I got to get real personal in this session. I was raised in a different denomination. I come from quite a family of Methodist preachers. I was reared in a Methodist church. And I always thought, as long as the Bible said Holy Bible on the end, it's really all that mattered. A Bible was a Bible was a Bible was a Bible. Now, when I was growing up, there wasn't a whole lot of options. In fact, for the most part, to be real honest with you, we didn't carry our Bibles to churches at all. We just didn't take it. And I remember going to Sunday school class. We moved from the larger church to a smaller country Methodist church and went to Sunday school class. And Sunday school teacher threw away the curriculum. I was reared in the 60s, and it was a mess of liberalism within the Methodist church and civil rights and all kinds of things going on in the 60s. And he threw away, I'm sure the preacher didn't know, he threw away the curriculum and said, next week you need to bring a Bible and a stenographer's notepad. All right. Probably said a pencil too, but I don't know. So I went home and said, Mom, next week I got to bring a Bible. Got to bring a Bible. She scurried around, and we found the old maroon color Bible. And it was the Revised Standard Version, endorsed by the National Council of Churches. Now, at my age, I didn't understand any of that. I just knew it was a Bible. It said Holy Bible on the thing, and the teacher said, bring a Bible. So I brought a Bible, but you'll know that it caused a great deal of controversy, as was mentioned previously, because in Isaiah chapter 7:14, instead of translating it, a virgin shall conceive, it says a young woman will conceive. That'll be the sign. Now, I had three kids. It's nothing for a young woman to have a baby. I don't know what kind of a sign that would have been. But anyway, so I go off to church with this red Bible under my arm, and we get into the class, and I figured out what a stenographer's notepad was. You know what that is. It has the spiral at the top. So we flipped it open, and he started going through the book of Romans. And I found out that my previous preacher, what he had told me, he basically lied to me. My previous preacher said, oh, you're a fine Christian boy, David. That's what he had told me, I knew better. Down in my heart, I knew better. I found out things as we're going through the book of Romans that all sin comes short of the glory of God. And it was very interesting. There was a number of us who brought those maroon Bibles to Sunday school class. So the Sunday school teacher bought a whole bunch of black Bibles and gave them to us about the second week we were in the class. And I opened it up, and it says King James Version of the Bible. Now, how he got away with that in the Methodist church, I'm not exactly sure. But nonetheless, I still have that Bible to this day. But it didn't mean anything to me. I thought a Bible was a Bible was a Bible, and he just wanted to have a Bible. So along the way in my room, I made a profession of faith and asked Christ to come into my life as personal Savior. Later on, I had some doubts about it, but I got it nailed down. And so I know without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus Christ is my personal Savior. But I'm thankful for that Sunday school teacher who threw away the curriculum, and we started going through the Bible, the book of Romans, and what a great blessing that was. But as we moved along in things, I started going to my grandparents' church, because the church, we went back to the City Methodist Church, and they had, as a teenage boy, I was the vice president of the UMYF, the United Brethren and the Methodist Church, had come together back in that time. Several things began to irritate me. Number one, they brought in women in tights to do interpretive dancing in one of the services. And we never used our Bibles. They'd read a little bit of the gospel over here, and then he'd preach a little sermon over here. And then they brought in clowns one time, and then talked about being fools for Christ. Brought in, I was the vice president of youth group, and they said, well, what about bringing in a rock group? And I said, why would you want to do that? He said, well, to draw the young people. Now, I want you to think I was more spiritual than I was, because I wasn't spiritual at all. for the most part, and yet I knew that that wasn't the right thing to do. On Saturday nights or Friday nights, whenever they had the school dances, I'd go there, but I went there for the wrong motives and for the wrong reasons. I wanted to go there to watch the girls wiggle and jiggle and do all those type of things. And then when we had our Halloween party, they decided to have a seance, and I just left. I said, there's enough of that kind of stuff. And so ultimately, what I did is ask if I could go to my grandparents' church, which was a Baptist church, a fundamental Baptist church, that preached expositorily, verse by verse, through the scriptures, and they use a King James Version of the Bible. Again, I use a King James Version of the Bible, and just because everybody else did. I didn't know the difference at all. No, I didn't know the difference. Well, went away to the university, Central Michigan University. Went away to a youth retreat, and I felt God's call on my life. The next year, I transferred to a noted Bible college in Michigan. And walked into my Romans class. I thought, this is going to be a piece of cake. I remember studying this in Sunday school, you know. That's where I got the King James Version of the Bible. Well, I came in there, and at that time, I was still carrying that King James Version of the Bible that I'd gotten. And the professor got up and says, I suppose all you guys have brought your King James Versions of the Bible. He says, but, you know, whatever, but I want you to go to the bookstore and buy the 1901 American Standard Version of the Bible, because that's the most accurate version of the Bible. So you know what I did? I still have it to this day. It sits on my shelf at home. I went and got the 1901 American Standard Version of the Bible, and we studied the book of Romans through that. That Bible was as dry as a cob. But I tell you what, it just... But I didn't know any different. I finished up college there, went to seminary there, went to be a youth pastor of a church. And but while I was in college, a bunch of things came out. There was something called Living Letters. And so I thought, oh, man, is that cool? So we went out and got Living Letters, because in Grand Rapids, Michigan, there was tons of Christian bookstores. There was Zondervan's, and there was Erdman's, and there was Kriegel's. And, man, it was a book collector's paradise. So I went in there and got reading Living Letters. I said, man, this reads just like a story. Well, I didn't realize that that's really what it is. It's a paraphrase. You know what a paraphrase is, don't you? A paraphrase is what, you know, it's like a mini commentary. It's what the guy who's doing it says God said. Come to find out, Ken Taylor made that for his kids, just kind of telling Bible stories in relationship to that. But I thought, you know, a Bible's a Bible's a Bible's a Bible. I didn't know any different. And very interestingly, I continued to use my King James Version of the Bible, because that's what they use at the church. And then I got to my current church, and what really began to open my eyes, I preached from the King James Version of the Bible, but from time to time I would quote from the New International Version of the Bible in my sermons and say, well, you know, probably a better translation. I just want you to know where I came from. Probably a better translation is this. And I told you the rest of the story that brought me up to this, the young lady who came to know Christ as Savior, and I told her of the importance of giving a public testimony of her faith and then being biblically baptized, and found out it wasn't in Acts chapter 8, verse 37, was missing. And it was then that I had remembered that David Otis Fuller, who was the founder of the college that I went to, and who was an old, old man when I went to that college, I had gone to his church a time or two, and he had given me a book, and I keep books. You can ask my former assistant pastor. I keep books. I probably have every book that I've ever been given to me, but which Bible? And I read the thing, and that is the first time I came to understand that there were two different textual bases, and that is the reason why there's so many things missing in the modern versions of the Bible. And I can't believe it. I had gone all the way through Bible college. I had gotten a master's degree from seminary, and I knew the professors were speaking in seminary, they would call some doubt on some passages of Scripture based upon the Greek New Testament they were using in the class, but they didn't tell me that there was the eclectic text and that there was the traditional text. I didn't know any of that kind of stuff until I had gotten about 7, 8, 9 years into my ministry. Then I started reading, and I could hardly believe my eyes. See, the Bible is the foundation of literally everything in New Testament Christianity. And it's imperative that we have an uncorrupted Bible if we're going to follow. Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21. In 1 Thessalonians, in chapter 5... in verse 21, it says this: prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. And what does it mean, prove all things and hold fast to that which is good? Well, I believe that as we look for the answer to that, it is found in Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20. In Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 20, it says, to the law and to the testimony, if it speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So it does matter which Bible that you do have, because we're to prove everything in the Christian life by the words of God. Well, you know, I want you to understand that the worst corruptions of the Bible occurred within the first 150 years after the Bible was written, beginning in the time of the apostles. A lot of people don't understand that. How do I know that? Well, let's turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 17, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Corinthian church, and he wants them to note this. He says, for we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Already in Paul's day, there were those who were what? Corrupting the word of God in his day. I also want you to turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, just to let you know that there was other letters circulating claiming to be by the Apostle Paul that weren't. It says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 2, it says that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, or that alleges to be from us, as that the day of the Lord is at hand. Brother Sorensen talked about the Gnostics. They were already in the embryonic stages, and you know what they were doing? They were taking and doctoring the letters of the apostles. Later on, they're doctoring the letters of Matthew, and particularly of Mark. There's at least 14 different versions of the Gospel of Mark that have Gnostic origin. They write it to teach what they want to teach it. I mean, that's nothing new, because let's move up to more of our current day. If you were to buy a Douay Rheims Bible, that was the first Catholic Bible, in all the other Bibles, in Wycliffe, Tyndale, Matthews, Coverdale, the Great Bible, the Geneva Bible, and the King James Bible, it says basically this: give us this day our daily bread, speaking of the disciples' prayer, or more commonly called the Lord's Prayer. But you know what it says in the Roman Catholic version of the Bible? Give us this day our super substantial bread. They're trying to support their doctrine of transubstantiation. There's no textual
basis for that. But you know Luke chapter 13, verse 3 and 5. I'm just telling you that people do that. In our Bible, it says, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And then in verse 5 of Luke chapter 13, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And in the Catholic Bible, except you do penance, you shall all likewise perish. Except you do penance, you shall all likewise perish in the New Way Bible. You see, there's a whole big difference between repent and penance. Well, turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. It shouldn't surprise us at all that the devil hates the Word of God right from the very beginning. In 2 Peter chapter 2, in verse 1 through 3, we read this. And there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false prophets among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bringing upon themselves a swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall evil be spoken of. And through covetousness shall they, with feigned words, molded words, plastic words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and whose damnation slumbereth not. I want to tell you that what we're seeing today, and I've heard it said on the television and on the radio, a new translation for every generation. You know why? They are rooting in the pig pen for revenue. They don't care about the Bible. You know what they care about? They care about the revenue, the dollars and the cents. You know, I can go on the internet. I can print out as many copies of the King James Version of the Bible with no retribution, any portion of it that I want to. And it's there for us. But so many times, the publishers are there and they are there to root for money. Now, I want to share with you, if you have your Bibles now, turn with me to Mark chapter 1 and verse 23. In Mark chapter 1 and verse 23, we're going to talk about more of the influence of the higher critics, what that means, and all the things that relate to it. In Mark chapter 1, verse 2 and 3, I should say. In Mark chapter 1, verse 2 and 3. Mark is important because it demonstrates that the underlying text of the King James Version of the Bible is the one that God has preserved. If we look at Mark chapter 1, verses 2 and 3, it reads like this. As it is written in the, what's the next word? Prophets, plural. Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight his path. Now, I would like to read the same passage to you from first, the New International Version of the Bible, and then the English Standard Version. Let's do the New International next. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one crying in the wilderness, crying in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Now let's move to the ESV. And it is written in Isaiah the prophet, and so on and so on and so on. It says almost the same thing as the New International Version of the Bible. I asked you a question last night, and I'll pose the question once more right now. How many omissions and contradictions make the Bible imperfect? I just want you to think about that, because here's the situation. What we have in the King James Version of the Bible, it says prophets, plural. Now, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. It says in the King James Version of the Bible, "Behold, I send a messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me." Where is that at? Malachi 3 and 1. Now, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, please. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3, please. And here's what it reads in Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. It says, "The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, and make straight." All right, in the desert, a highway for our God. Which versions are right? Is it in the book of Isaiah only, as the NIV and the ESV, and there may be other translations that say that, or is it prophets plural? Well, you know the answer. It is prophets plural, because the quotation that is given in Mark chapter 1, verse 2 and 3 is from Malachi 3, 1 and Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 3. But you see, that's just another illustration of some of the problems. You know, there are thousands, as already been mentioned, of missing phrases and words in NIV and the ESV and even in the New King James. But I want to give you another example, and this is of John chapter 7, verse 53 through 8, verse 11. This particular passage is called Pericope de Adultera, and this is of the woman taken in adultery. In the NIV and the ESV, they claim that this passage, basically John 8, 1 through 11, is missing in the earliest and most reliable manuscripts. You know, it is an account, as I mentioned, of the woman taken in adultery. However, they are not telling you the truth. You know, relating to the women that caught in the act of adultery, it is included in numerous uncials. Uncials are the oldest Greek manuscripts. Uncials, they call, the word uncial comes from a word meaning inch high. There is no spacing and very little, if any, you know, periods or comments or commas or any of that sort of things. But this is included in numerous uncials, and it's in D5, G, H, K, M, U, and G. That doesn't mean a lot to you, but I just want to make things clear. They say that, you know, these it's not in the earliest, most reliable manuscripts. They're not telling the truth. If you were to go to the minuscules or the cursives, and that's Greek that's written kind of like we would write, not print, but kind of like we'd write, they're called cursives. It's in 28, 700, 8 to 92, and I could just give you a list of 9 other ones. Most manuscripts contain the passage. It is also in the earliest translation of the Coptic, the Syriac Peshitta, the Ectopic versions, the Ethiopic versions, I mean. And it is, they date back all the way to the 2nd century and through the 6th century. It is clearly in the readings of the majority of the old Latin manuscripts, even in Jerome's Vulgate, and it has a great deal of testimony from the early church fathers. Now, here's the situation, and I want to explain what's going on a little bit more, carrying on from where I left off in my last message. The key problem is the issue of higher criticism. Of higher criticism. Now, what is higher criticism? Well, the word was coined by Eichhorn. His name was Johann Eichhorn. And that word came about in 1778, and the phrase higher criticism became very popular within the elite educated community in the mid-18th century. And higher criticism treats the Bible as a text by human beings alone. It's just another text. And they say that it's based upon interpretations and upon presuppositions that the authors, the human authors, had. It's a conglomerate of unknown authors who assembled and modified the Bible to fit what they believe. So obviously you see that they don't believe in the inspiration or the preservation of the Scripture. But these were the scholars, and it was during an age when people, like, they wanted to be scholarly because you had like Charles Darwin, you know, and they wanted to fit in. Now, they questioned the historical reliability of the Bible. They didn't believe in creation, a real Adam, a real Eve, Noah, a real ark, the global flood. They didn't believe in the miracles that were recorded in the Bible. They didn't believe in the virgin birth. The higher critics, they don't. The literal, physical, bodily resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They didn't believe in any of that. And yet, the modern versions of the Bible are based upon the higher critical text that Dr. Sorensen was talking to you about in his previous message, and people buy into that. I have an early version of the Encyclopedia Britannica. It's been around a long time. First edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica was printed in 1771. And I'm using this as an illustration to show you how things have changed. The editors of the first edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica treated the account of Noah and the Ark as essentially factual. And they even did a number of calculations in that 1771 edition to show that all of the animals could fit on the ark. Why did they do that? They came from believing that the Bible indeed was the inspired Word of God and that God had preserved it for them. Then we come to the 8th edition of the Encyclopedia Britannica in 1852. The fact of Noah and the Ark, they were questioned. They were thought just to be old stories and folklore. Why? Here's why. Between the late 1700s and the mid-1850s, you know what had happened? German higher criticism that looked at the Bible as just any other book had infected the educated community, and the editorial staff did not believe in the inspiration of the Scriptures. You know, it's very interesting. The higher critics denied the historicity of Israel's exodus out of Egypt. They said, the story of Exodus was just written at a later period and inserted, so it gave Israel a national identity. That's what they said. It was so funny. they would deny something that very clearly is taught in the Bible, but then they were caught with egg on their face when it came to Isaiah chapter 53. In Isaiah chapter 53, the higher critics claimed that the Old Testament inserted Isaiah 53 after the time of Jesus. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. They said, that was not originally there. It was inserted later. The reason that they were quite confident in saying that is the oldest portion of the Old Testament that they had was from 900 A.D., enter the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls, when they were found, Isaiah, the giant scroll of Isaiah, was dated to 335 to 324 B.C. All of a sudden, egg is on their face because they have a before Christ portion that has Isaiah 53. The higher critics were shown to be liars. I just want to tell you something. And we know it, but today, this higher critical view, and a lot of pastors just like me, didn't realize that there was two underlying manuscripts. We didn't understand that, and we just thought like I thought when the professor said, go out and buy the 1901 American Standard Version of the Bible. It's the very best. I thought, he's got more education than me. He's smarter than me. I'm here to learn. I'm going to do it. They didn't explain the whole thing. There's a lot of people sitting in the pews being taught by pastors and pastors who've been taught by seminary professors, and they bought it hook, line, and sinker without ever looking into it or understanding what the issues are. And so you have all these new versions of the Bible that leave out portions that seem to be conflicting, that read like a storybook, and that's about what they are, a storybook. You got a lot of these paraphrases and all these things going on. I just want to tell you that the higher critics have done great damage to belief in the Bible. And they've called into question so many things that the average person who's never heard, the average person sitting in the pew has never heard many of the things that you've heard today and yesterday in relationship to this situation and to this issue. As I mentioned in my previous message, I believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Psalm 119:160 says, "Thy Word is true from the beginning, and every one of Thy righteous judgments endureth forever." You know, textual criticism of the higher critical nature is a humanly contrived method to undermine the credibility of the Bible. It is fueled by Satan, who's trying to do the same thing that the serpent did to Eve in Eden. Yea, hath God said? He substitutes, he changes. I was looking up in my 24th edition. Now, as I mentioned and as Dr. Sorensen mentioned, there's a 28th edition now of the Nesselland. But here's what it says. And I want you to know what they say. This is from their own mouth. The 24th edition of the Nesselland Greek New Testament. Here's what it says in the very front. Novum Testament Graecia seeks to provide the reader with a critical appreciation of the whole textual tradition. It should naturally be understood that this is a working text in the sense of a century-long Nestle tradition. It is not to be considered definitive. Here's what they say. This is right in the front of the 24th edition. But as a stimulus to future efforts towards redefining and verifying the text of the New Testament. So how do the editors, these critical Greek New Testaments, determine how they make changes as they go about, quote, restoring, end quote, the New Testament? I think you'll be shocked. For the answer, you need to look in the 27th edition, and by Kurt and Aland and Barbara. It says, "It was agreed upon by the committee as the best reading, and it has nothing to do with the original text. When they disagreed on the best reading to print, they voted. Nothing to do with the original text. They voted. I mean, what if they had bad pizza that morning? Nothing to do with the original text. Does not that alarm you? They can call it whatever they want, brother, but it ain't true. So who voted? Barbara Allende? Kurt Allende? Cardinal Martini? Bruce Metzger? And Johannes Carvodopoulos? They're the ones who decided. Let's see. We think. How many of you think it should be this? All right, three. How many of you think it should be this? Two. All right, the threes have it. This is what is going to be published. There's nothing scriptural about that whatsoever. The reason I'm explaining this rather technical information is because it's the critical text of the New Testament that underlies virtually all the new versions of the Scriptures. You know, if the text of the modern Bible versions is not considered to be as definitive, then certainly their translations cannot be considered to be definitive. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. I believe God has preserved this in the overwhelming majority of manuscripts. And I just got to do an aside. I've been studying in the Old Testament, and I want to tell you very, very clearly that there's a problem. They're doing the same thing to the Old Testament now. And I found a number of places that they've done in the New Testament. Instead of using Bamberg, they're using Stuttgart. I can go into the whole kittle and that sort of things too, but they're messing with our Old Testament as well. The bogus assertion that the original readings of the Bible, particularly in the New Testament, have been altered or lost and need to be restored is the major battlefront over the Bible version issue next to money. I believe money's first, and then underlying text is second. As you can tell, I reject the critical view of the Bible because God has promised to preserve His words. And if you believe that the original writings of the Scriptures have been verbally inspired by God of necessity, you must believe that they've been providentially preserved for us today, because otherwise, why would we even have the Bible? And so, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words, the Lord said, shall not pass away. So where are they? We have the Word of God right here. In our King James Version of the Bible, preacher.